text this morning is Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. But we will pick up our text reading beginning in verse 1, and we'll read 1 through 17. These are the words of God. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbly and joyfully before you this Lord's Day. You are the great and awesome God who works wonders and who alone does wondrous things. As we turn now to the proclamation of your holy word, I pray, as I do every week, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, your word declares that the natural person does not understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. Therefore, by your Holy Spirit, breathe life into us this morning and draw us to know you, to love you, and to serve you all the more for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, one of the glorious truths that we celebrate at Christmas is, as Titus 2, 11 to 14 says, that Jesus Christ came into the world to purify for himself his own special people. And these special people are to be zealous for good works. On this point, one author writes, "Christmas is very much about renewal. Even the vulgar secularization of the feast is full of language of peace and goodwill, although it's most of the time hopelessly disconnected from the birth of the Messiah. In the church, however, we know that this is about the birth of the Messiah, and the forgiveness of sins attained by the coming of the Christ is for the purpose of redemption and for the purification of a people who are zealous for good deeds, repentance, and renewal. Therefore, Christmas is not just a celebration of the incarnation and birth of the Messiah, but is the celebration of the works of the Messiah. We celebrate Christmas because of Easter. If Christ was not crucified, if Christ was not risen, if Christ did not ascend to the Father, then his birth would be of no importance to us. But he was crucified. He is risen. He did ascend to the right hand of the Father, and he did pour out his Spirit on all flesh, just like he promised he would. He purified for himself his own special people and his own special people are to live in a particular way. They are to be clothed in Christ. Our passage this first Sunday after Christmas exhorts those who celebrate his birth to put off the defiled garments of the flesh and to put on our heavenly attire, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our passage picks up in the middle of chapter 3 of the book of Colossians, and a lot of ground has been covered by Paul when we come into this point. And we can't go into great detail on it, but it's necessary to at least grab some of the context. When the book of Colossians was written, the Apostle Paul was in prison, and while there, he receives a visitor from Colossae, a man named Epaphras. Epaphras was likely converted through Paul's ministry in Ephesus when for 2 years Paul was preaching and teaching daily in the hall of Tyrannus in Acts chapter 19. Epaphras, who was himself a Colossian, then likely returned home from Ephesus preaching the gospel, and the church was planted there. However, trouble was beginning to brew in Colossae. False doctrine was seeking to grab a foothold in the church. Therefore, Epaphras visits Paul while he's in prison to tell him of this trouble because he wanted Paul, as an apostle, with the authority of his office, to speak to the church at Colossae. He wanted him to address it. What exactly is taught is unclear, but it was a blended heresy mixed with Jewish legalism, asceticism, and Gnostic, as in secret knowledge, Gnostic mysticism. And again, while it was unclear that what the doctrine exactly was, it was clear that, as one commentator said, it was a doctrine of God and of salvation that cast a cloud over the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul then wrote to the church, first confirming and thanking God for the true faith that he knew that they had embraced, and by reminding them that it was from Epaphras that they first heard the gospel. And therefore, he then confirms to them Epaphras' doctrinal soundness by calling him a fellow servant and a faithful minister of Christ. Epaphras has been combating these doctrines, and there was likely some doubt among some of the members as to whether or not to believe Epaphras regarding this false doctrine, or those that are proclaiming this doctrine. Remember, false doctrine will always breed division. When flirted with, it will cast doubt upon the very people that love you and are proclaiming the truth to you. And no doubt that was happening in Colossae. Therefore, Paul confirms Epaphras' ministry before he begins addressing the doctrinal matters. In the rest of the letter leading up to our text this morning, Paul reminds them of the true gospel, that they were rescued from the domain of darkness and they were conveyed into the kingdom of his Son, in whom they have redemption and forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. He reminds them of the nature of Christ, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, and that all things were created both by him and for him, including the church, over which he is the head, that in all things Christ is preeminent, and that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Paul then warns them about the danger of straying from these gospel truths, about straying from the faith that they have been taught by allowing themselves to be taken captive by vain philosophy and the traditions of men. There's no need to look for secret knowledge or for vain philosophies, for they have Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. They have no need for the commandments of men, for they have Christ, who wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against them, taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He reminds them that they have been baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus. They have been raised with Christ, and their lives are hidden in him. Therefore, they are to seek and they are to set their minds above where Christ is, not on the things of the earth. Therefore, as Christians, we who have been raised with Christ are to put to death carnality. Carnality that is natural to those dead in sin, and carnality that will grow in the lives who have been taken captive by vain philosophies and the commandments of men. Which is why Paul says in Colossians 3:5, therefore put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put these sins to death. Do not allow them to grow or remain any longer. Well, the imagery that is then given to us in verses 8, 10, and 12 of chapter 3 is that of putting off and putting on a garment. In verse 8, we read a list of that which is to be put off. It says anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language. These are not the garments of Christ's special people. Christ's special people are to be clothed, verse 10, in the new man, who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, according to the image of Christ. Bringing us to our text, verse 12 again. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Again, Paul in verse 10 tells them to put on the new man. And now in verse 12, he expands upon what that means. He tells them to put on those qualities which are characteristic of Jesus Christ. These qualities, as Bruce says, were preeminently displayed in the life of Christ. No wonder then that when Paul in another place wishes to commend to his readers the whole body of Christian graces, and he sums them up by saying simply in Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, before telling them what Christian graces to put on, he first reminds them of who they are in Christ. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. This is always the order of things in Scripture. We do not put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, and therefore become elect, holy, and beloved. We are elect, holy, and beloved, and therefore we put on these graces. As is often pointed out, and as I mentioned a few weeks ago in the book of Ephesians, Paul spends the first three chapters without giving a single command. For three chapters, he declares the sovereign work of Christ in salvation and declares who we are in Christ according to his saving work in the elect. And he declares all the blessings that we have in him. And then finally, when you come around to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, we read, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. The first command in the book, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. This is who you are. Now you're to walk in light of that. And so it is here with the Colossians. You are the elect of God. God chose you before the foundation of the world that you would be his. The doctrine of election is a glorious doctrine. One that we as Christians should embrace and hold to joyfully. As J.I. Packer said, the doctrine of election, like every truth about God, involves mystery and sometimes stirs controversy. But in Scripture, it is a pastoral doctrine brought in to help Christians see how great is the grace that saves them and to move them to humility, confidence, joy, praise, faithfulness, and holiness in response. It's the family secret of the children of God. We do not know who else has been chosen among those who do not yet believe, nor why it was his good pleasure to choose us in particular. What we do know is first, that had we not been chosen for life, we would not be believers now. For only the elect are brought to faith. And second, that as elect believers, we may rely upon God to finish in us the good work that he started. Knowledge of one's election thus brings comfort and joy. If the doctrine of election doesn't bring you comfort and joy, then beloved, listen, you're not understanding it properly, because that's how God wants you to understand it. It should bring joy and peace and rest. Noah is called a righteous man, a just man in Genesis 6. But before we read that, we first read, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. First, we read of God's grace upon Noah, and only after that do we read of his being righteous. God's electing grace always comes first. Well, after reminding them of their election, he then reminds them that they are holy. They have been set apart as God's special people. According to his mercy, they have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. They've been washed through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And they stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus by faith. All their sin, beloved, all your sin was placed upon Christ, and Christ's righteousness has been placed upon you. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So that you now stand before God as truly holy. And finally, he reminds them that they are beloved. In Ephesians 1:5, we read that in love, he predestined us. See how love and election go together here. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself through Jesus Christ. In love, he predestined us to adoption. If you can say in truth this morning that you love Christ, well, then it's only because he first loved you. Now, in light of the fact that the Colossians are the elect of God, that they are holy and that they are beloved, in light of the fact that you are the elect of God, you are holy, you are beloved, then you should inevitably exhibit something of his nature. You must put on then tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Five graces here that the Christian is to wear, and the idea, the imagery here that is given is like wearing like that of a garment. First one, we're to put on tender mercies. Put on tender mercies. The King James reads, bowels of mercy. ESV says, compassionate hearts. In a few weeks, in our exhortations through 2 Timothy 3, we're going to come in our list to men will be brutal. Brutal. Well, this is the opposite of our command here. They will be without grace. They will be without compassion. They will be without mercy. The Christian, however, is not to be brutal. You are to be clothed with bowels of mercy. This is love characterized by mercy, and it's perfectly exemplified in God. That's why in Psalm 136, you'll read 26 times in 26 verses, for his mercy endures forever. Therefore, Jesus says in Luke 6:36, therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Next, he says we must put on kindness. This word has been used to describe wine that has grown mellow with age and has lost its harshness. Jesus uses the word of himself when he says in Matthew 11:30, my yoke is easy. It's the same word. A Christian should not be known as a miserly, harsh, and unkind person, but as friendly, considerate, and generous. Third, he tells him to put on humility. Humility was often viewed negatively in the ancient world, being understood to speak of servility and cowardice. And this, though, is not biblical humility. Biblical humility is not to have a low view of yourself. Rather, it's to have a proper view of yourself. To have a Christ-like attitude toward yourself. Or as C.S. Lewis said, it doesn't mean you think less of yourself, but that you think of yourself less. Someone who continually berates themselves and talks down on themselves and that might think that they are humble, but this is false humility. This is pride. It's arrogance. It's self-focused. It's all about me and I am this. It's actually pride. The truly humble person is not focused on self, but as it says in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And this person will find grace from the Lord. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Well, fourth, we're told to put on meekness. Meekness is another one of those qualities that is often looked down upon or misunderstood. You'll hear things like meekness is weakness. Right? And this could not be further from the truth. In Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, he defines it as softness of temper, mildness, gentleness, forbearance under injuries and provocations. In the evangelical sense, it means humility, submission to the divine will without murmuring or peevishness, and is opposed to pride. A truly meek person is a person that's temperate of mind. They're not tossed about by the winds and the waves of life. And meekness as well is also part of the outworkings of being merciful, kind, and humble. A person that is merciful and kind and humble will begin naturally to exhibit this meekness. Well, the last one, number five, that we are told to put on is long-suffering. Long-suffering or patience, depending on your translation. Patient endurance is the idea. And it also is an outworking of the previous four virtues or graces. One who is merciful, one who's compassionate and kind and humble and meek will also be one who is patient with others, patient with themselves, and patient in the manifold struggles of life. Well, as we move into verse 13, these virtues are given some practical applications. And it's important to point out here that these five virtues or graces that we are to be clothed in are seen, they're tested, and they're proved as we walk throughout all of life, but are especially evident in our daily interactions with our families and with one another in the body of Christ. It can be easy to fake our way through these virtues if we have limited time with people, but that's not the case with our families. That's not the case if we're truly living in community with one another in the body of Christ. You can fake anything for 30 days, but eventually you'll be found out. Eventually the true you comes out. Well, just like the fruit of the Spirit, these graces are also not merely for your own good. Sure, they do you good, but that's a byproduct. That's not the prime product. An apple tree, for instance, is not a cannibal. An apple tree doesn't eat its own fruit. The fruit of the tree is for others to come up and partake of. It's for them to take of. God has placed you in whatever sphere of influence you have, and others are going to come up to you, and they're going to partake of your fruit. They're going to partake of these graces in your life. They're going to partake of your tender mercy, your kindness, your humility, your meekness, and your long-suffering. And as they do, God will be glorified. As Jesus says in John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified in that you bear much fruit. And so again, Paul in verse 13 and 14 gives us some practical applications to these virtues. Verse 13, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Well, again, so how does this work out practically in your life? Well, it looks like bearing with one another. I hate to break it to you, but none of us have arrived. None of us are perfectly sanctified yet. We're in the process of being conformed into the image of Christ, but none of us are there yet. And there are times when the people sitting around you this morning will let you down. This is reality. None of us are perfect. Therefore, when that happens, not if that happens, but when that happens, it is our duty as Christians to not overly take offense at it and to not write each other off and say, well, I guess I need to go find another church. Right? Somebody there is not perfect. But rather, we're called to bear with one another through it. We're to be patient with one another. There are times when I may come and I may partake of your long-suffering. And there are times when you will come and partake of somebody else's long-suffering. But we are to bear with one another through that. That's what it's there for. Fruit is meant to be eaten. And so our Father is glorified. And so we're to bear with one another. We're to endure with one another through it. But we're not to bear through it with gritted teeth and hard hearts. Rather, we're to bear through it in kindness, in humility, in meekness, in looking out for the interests of others. And we're to forgive one another. He says here again, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. As Christ forgave you. And the word forgive here in this verse doesn't merely mean to release the debt. It's a deeper and richer word than that. It would be more literally translated as graciously forgive. Graciously forgive. Freely, abundantly forgive. The command to forgive one another is found throughout the entire New Testament. And every Lord's Day, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, and forgive us our trespasses, as we also forgive those who have trespassed against us. Remember, when speaking of forgiveness, Peter comes to Jesus and says in Matthew 18:21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 77 times, or 70 times seven, depending on the translation. This forgiveness is not optional for the Christian. It's not optional. Well, this brings up a couple of practical things to think through. When and how should we forgive? And what if the person doesn't know they've offended me? What if they don't know they've sinned against me? How do I handle that? And one of the things to remember is that most likely the vast majority of offenses will be very minor. The vast majority are very minor. Someone simply wasn't thinking when they said something. Someone simply didn't remember this or think about this, and so it came off inconsiderate. Whatever it is, the vast majority will be very minor. Proverbs 19:11 says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. If someone sins against you, and if you can overlook it, forgiving them in Christ, as Christ has forgiven you, then by all means, overlook it. Freely forgive. Forgive them as Christ has forgiven you, and leave it there, recognizing that you've likely done the same thing anyways. Right? So if you can overlook it, by all means, overlook it. We do not need to be offended at every little thing. We need to mature beyond that. Well, how do I know if I do need to bring it to the person? What if I do need to address this? How do you know when that is? First off, if you can't overlook it, right? If it keeps coming to mind, it's etched into your mind, you keep thinking about it. Every time you see the person, you're reminded of it, and it's hardening your heart towards that person to where you don't even want to be around them. You don't want to sit in the same aisle with them. You don't want to sit at their table at potluck, right? Well, that's an issue then. That means there's something there you cannot overlook, and you have a duty as a Christian to go to them. And so you go to them. You don't harden your heart. You go to them. Second, another time when you need to go to them is if there's a sin that's significantly dishonoring to Christ. Right? Perhaps it's something you feel like you can overlook, but really it's significantly dishonoring to Christ. Their witness is being tarnished. Christ's name is being dragged through the mud. Therefore, you need to go to them. Out of love for Christ and out of love for your brother or sister in Christ, you must go to them. And thirdly, if this sin, another reason to go is if this sin is a pattern in their life that keeps playing out in negative ways throughout their life. Right? They keep having this continual conflict or problem in relationships or whatever it is. These things keep getting stirred up because of this sin in their life. Well, if you see that, if you recognize that, then out of love for Christ, out of love for your brother or sister in Christ, then you go to them. But when you go to them, the goal should always be repentance and reconciliation. Always. You should go to them as well, having first examined your own life. As Jesus says, first get the log out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly. Then you can go clothed in mercy and in kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering with a heart that is ready to forgive when you go to them. This isn't easy, but it's what we're commanded to do as Christians. Remember as well, Paul says that you are to do this even as Christ has forgiven you. Even as he has forgiven you. And in this, we see that Christ is our example, three things. Christ is our example, he is our motivation, and he is the source of forgiveness. And we need all three of these. First, again, Christ is our example. As Christ forgave you, he forgave you freely. He forgave you completely. He's cast all your sin behind his back. He's buried it into the depths of the sea. And he's not going to drag it back up and count it back out to you one by one. Therefore, when you forgive, you do not then hang it over the person's head. You don't dangle it out in front of them and force them to jump through hoops in order to gain it. We don't force penance upon others in order for them to earn our forgiveness. No, Christ is our example. As he forgave, so we are to forgive. Second, he's our motivation, right? And that in two ways. He's our motivation in that as we are reminded of our own forgiveness, of the sin that Christ has forgiven of us, how can we not forgive others, right? If we truly understand the depth of what I've been forgiven, how could I withhold that forgiveness towards somebody else? And secondly, if we truly recognize how much I've been forgiven, what Christ has done for me, and I know that his desire is for me to forgive, then how dare I withhold obedience to him after what he's done for me? Therefore, he becomes my example, or he becomes my motivation. I want to do it to glorify him. And third, he's the source of our forgiveness. Especially for serious offenses, we don't have the power in and of ourselves to forgive. There are some sins that can be committed against us that as we think about it, it's truly, I don't know how I could do it, right? Yet Christ is the source of that forgiveness. We need the Spirit of God in us, empowering us to forgive as he commanded. We need all three of these. We may have the example that we can follow, and we might have the motivation to seek to do it, but if we don't have the power source, it's not going to work. We may have a clear example, and we may have the power available to us, but you know what? My heart is hard, and I don't want to. I don't have the motivation. We may have the motivation, but we don't have the know-how. Right, how am I supposed to do this? Right? Well, we have our example in Christ. In Him, we receive the motivation, and by His Spirit, we have the power to graciously forgive. So forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Well, finally now, in verse 14, we have the last article of clothing. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Above all these things, on top of all these other graces, put on love. And it says that it's the bond of perfection. And the wording, the idea here is that this bond of perfection, love, it's the girdle that holds all the other garments together. It's held together by love. Notice as well, it says, put on love. There's a deliberate choice we must make to love. I'm choosing to love. I'm choosing to obey Christ. Love is not a fuzzy feeling, right? It's a choice that we must choose. I'm going to obey Christ, and I'm going to do that which He commands. And so I put on love. I choose to love. And if we're making that deliberate choice, then the person that I am loving, my relationship with them, their hardness of heart, or whatever the state of life they're in, is irrelevant because I'm loving with the love of Christ. Right? Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Right? Where it's truly tested is if I'm going to love my enemy. I'm going to love this person that has wronged me. I'm going to deliberately choose to obey Christ and love. Verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Again, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That word rule is interesting. It means to arbitrate. It means to act as an umpire, as it were. So let the rule of Christ, let the peace of Christ rule. Allow it to do it. Right? How often the peace of Christ is there, but no, I'm going to choose to be anxious and worry over this all night long. I can't do anything about it. It's not going to do me any good. Right? But I'm going to turn away from the peace of Christ, and I'm going to turn to the anxiousness of my flesh. And so he says here, no, let, allow it. Allow the peace of God to be the arbitrator in your life. Allow it to be the umpire in your life. Allow it to decide the condition of your life. So let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Right? Recognizing that the elect here, as he's talking about, the elect, yes, is individually, but also corporately as the corporate gathering of the elect saints of God. Right? Let the peace of Christ rule in your life individually and in your life as the church. You are one body. We are one body. And therefore, we must keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as it says in Ephesians. And be thankful. To be deliberately thankful. And finally now, verse 16. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Once again, we read again, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And once again, we have in this in you, let it dwell within you individually and as a body. Right? That we would be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, right? With grace in our hearts to the Lord, exhorting one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so we're to let the word of Christ dwell, abide in us abundantly. Well, how do we do that? Six quick things. A couple are in the thing here in the passage. First off, we need to read it, right? We need to be in the Word of God. If you've never read through the entire Bible, then you need to do it, right? It's as simple as that. There's 1,189 chapters in Scripture. If you read four chapters a day, you'll be through the entire Bible in 300 days. If you do it in three chapters a day, you'll be through the entire Bible in 390-something days. Just a little over 13 months, you'll get through the entire thing at three chapters a day. We need to be in the Word of God. Right? This is our life. It's the Word of Christ to us. Right? We need to read it. We need to know it. We need to love it. Second, we need to meditate upon it. Right? To make the Word of God our meditation, think on it, chew on it throughout the day. But then third, we need to meditate on it with purpose. We're not just seeking to memorize Scripture or whatever for the sake of doing it. It's not just an intellectual pursuit, but I'm seeking to do it so that I might obey it. Right? I want my heart to be warmed by the Scriptures so that then my affections desire to obey the Scriptures. And in order to do that, we must be reading it. We must be meditating upon it that we might obey it. And then also we need to teach it. We need to teach it to our children, teach it to our loved ones. We need to be proclaiming the Word of God to one another. Again, as it says in Hebrews, exhort one another every day. And we need to proclaim it. And we can proclaim it through singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And finally, he says to do so with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And again, without grace, there's no true worship, right? If there's no grace in the heart, then there's no true worship. And finally, verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In this, we have this universal exhortation over every aspect of life. Over every aspect of life, in whatever you do. Whatever you do. Whatever you do in word, whatever you do in deed, all of it is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You know, if this was just a specific command to do this thing or that thing, then it would be can be easy for us to try and work our way around it, right? If you ever watch, I saw some videos on it was some sort of reel or something like that, but it was a modern Jew living, I forget where, with all the various ways they can get around the Sabbath laws, right? All the various things that they can do, how they'll cook and how they'll use the bathroom and all of it, they have ways to get around these various commands. When you have commands like that, you can get around it all, or at least convince yourself that you are. But when we have something as overreaching, as universal as this, there's no escaping it. In all that you do, the way you mowed your lawn, right, the way you cooked dinner, the way you prepare for the potluck, the way you prepare for church, the way you take care of your vehicle, the way you love your wife, the way you disciple your children, right? All of it, and what you watch on television, what music you're deciding to listen to. Can you take all of those things and say, yes, I'm doing this for the glory of God? Am I doing this in a way that brings him glory? And without a doubt, we will all fall short. But praise God, we can confess our sin, right? We can confess our faults to one another. We can pray for one another. But our goal, our desire, that which we want to do is to be those who truly, in everything that we do, in word or deed, that we're doing it truly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're doing it with his glory, giving thanks to him through it. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ. By your grace, may we bear much fruit and therefore glorify you, our Father. And may you help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.